All right, I want to welcome you to our Sunday celebration. But before we get seated, or you guys are already seated, before we get started, I haven't asked this of our hospitality team, but if I could just ask us to, can we just pass these out now? Is that possible? Yeah, okay. So as you guys are sitting there, there's going to be two specific things that we're going to be handing out to all of you, okay? And so the first day is, many of you know that we're in the season of Lent, which means for 40 days, you guys can pass them out now as I'm talking, thank you. In the season of Lent, which means for the 40 days, we're going to be journeying together towards Easter. And so one of the things that we want to do in this season is to really minister to people around us who don't know Christ and to reach out to them. And so we want to do it in a very tangible way, not just reaching out to them and sharing our life with them and our testimony and so forth, but also being able to pray for them. And when you receive this, first of all, like a prayer card, a bookmark, might be a little bit too big for a bookmark, but when you receive this, there are very specific ways for us to be able to pray for people that we're trying to reach out to, okay? So it's not just this generic prayers that we want to lift up of God, save them and love them. I think those are great prayers, but we want to be able to pray God's word back up to him. And so there are seven specific ways that we can be praying for the people that we want to love. And so I'm going to invite you and ask you guys whether you want to keep this in your Bibles, whether you want to keep it in your journals, or maybe tape it up in that secret place where you go to pray. Make sure we're praying through this for the next 40 days. And then also, the last thing that we're handing out is a response card. And I know that we haven't done this in a while, but we do want to respond. And so it's not just this idea or this concept of we're reaching out to people, but also to realize that there's specific people that God brings into our lives. And so for the next, I know that it's a little bit under 40 days now, but we want to be committed in praying for them and reaching out to them and loving them. And actually, we'll have a time of response at the end. And so if you can hold on to this card so that when it's an appropriate time, you can go ahead and fill this out. And we're going to ask you to actually turn it in before you leave. And when you turn it in, this is going to actually go to your life group leaders. If you're a part of our life group, and if you're not part of our life group, then it'll come to me. And we want to be praying for you and partnering with you for the next 30-some days. So please keep this in mind, okay? All right. How are you guys doing? Good? Man, I feel like it was a tough week for me. I don't know why. It was such a great retreat. But then sometimes when you experience the highs, when you come back, you experience the lows, right? To realize that regardless of what season that we go through, God is faithful. So with that in mind, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Hosea. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. It's right after the book of Daniel. And if that's not helpful, book of Daniel is right after the book of Ezekiel. And if that's not helpful, then it's right after the book of Lamentations. All right? The best way to do it is just flip to the first page where it says contents, and you look through Hosea. It's page 751 in my Bible, so it's roughly around there somewhere in your Bible as well, all right? So just coming off the retreat, even during the retreat time, and as well as just going forward, the thing that we've been talking about with just Pastor Rabbi coming and sharing God's word with us, and it just seems like even yesterday when we were meeting together as leaders, we were able to share not only the things that God has been speaking into our lives about, but also within our life group, some of the things that you were able to experience. You know, I think it was, seems like for many of us, it was a great experience of really experiencing God's heart. And so it's this theme of God drawing us in, and as he draws us in, that he sends us out, right? This theme of God drawing us in, and as we experience his heart, that God ultimately sends us out, right? And so initially, the way that we were planning and envisioning was this retreat that we had this past weekend was going to be a launching pad. And we've been talking about how the retreat was going to serve as a launching pad, and then right after the retreat, for the 40 days as we engage in Lent, we really want to focus on reaching out to others, right? Not only just coming to experience church, but as we're coming to experience church to be blessed, we want to focus on sharing this blessing with people who don't know the love of Christ, right? And so it was this process. And so when I was thinking about the next 40 days, I thought it was this, okay, so we're going to intentionally live out the Great Commission, which means that we're going to push one another, right? So the retreat was going to be rah, rah, rah. It was going to be like our pep rally. And then after the pep rally, we're going to be like, yeah, charge. And then we're going to go out and we're going to do it. And at times, yeah, we're going to feel like, oh man, it's hard and so forth. And that's when we're going to push one another, right? And so that was my initial thought of how it was going to play out for the next 40 days. But even as we were going into the retreat and just feel like the things that God was speaking to me about, and not only for my own life, but even for our church, I feel like it's not necessarily going to be the season where we're going to push one another, so to speak, right? It's not just going to be like, all right, guys, go. Just do it. You can do it. And all these cheesy slogans. I just feel like it's not going to be that season, but it's going to be as God draws us closer to his heart. He's going to lead us into the season of repentance. And we started talking a little bit about that during the retreat. And I think for some of you, you guys were confronted with that, right? The reality of God's love leading us to repentance. And I really feel like it's going to be the season of repentance that God brings us through. And we'll try to clarify a little bit more in terms of what the season looks like. But as God brings us through the season of repentance, I believe that one of the fruits that God is going to bear in our lives, not only the fruit of maturity and fruit of joy and so forth, one of the fruits that God is going to bear in our lives is the fruit of us going out and sharing the love of Christ with others. And so it really is going to be the season where God draws us in to experience his heart. And as we encounter his heart, and just like Isaiah, as we are able to experience fruit of the season of repentance, that God is going to bear this fruit in our lives that sends us out. God drawing us in and God sending us out. And so for the next 5 weeks, we really want to explore that. And so initially, when we were going into the retreat, I had this idea of, okay, I want to go through the minor prophets. I just feel like it's going to be appropriate for us, but I have no idea why. And so I was studying through the books and so forth. But then during the retreat, I think for me, it just kind of clicked. Because when you think about the minor prophets, it's really about God revealing just the specific things that are going on within our hearts. A lot of hard things that God has to speak to his people about. And ultimately, God wanting to produce repentance in our lives. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to explore what this season is going to mean for us as a church by exploring five different books in the part of the Bible that's called the Minor Prophets, okay? So just a quick, couple points about the Minor Prophets, I think. Okay, there we go. So it's a collection of 12 books at the end of the Old Testament. And the reason they're called Minor Prophets, it's not because, you know, like you have the major prophets, like these top dogs were really important, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then you have the minor prophets, like prophets that you've never heard of, right? Like Habakkuk. I mean, I could even like throw my name in there and you'd be like, oh, I didn't know Benjamin was a minor prophet, right? It's not because they're minor in terms of they're less important, but they're simply called the minor prophets because they're short books, right? They're not like 60-some chapters, like when you read through Isaiah and you're thinking, oh my Lord, when is this going to end? I have no idea what he's talking about. But it's sometimes a chapter or two, other times 10 chapters, and that's why it's called the Minor Prophets. These books, they were written mostly in Israel's history, the history of God's people, when they were refusing to worship God. Right? And so they experienced a lot of God exiling them and God bringing them back and so forth. But ultimately, they have turned their backs on God. And so God raises up these prophets to bring the people back to himself. And it was through these books, actually, that God lays out his plan of redeeming and restoring his people to himself. And so when you think about the minor prophets, that's what God is doing. It's this message of God preparing the way to bring about redemption and restoration of his people. And I think this is really the cool thing, because right after the book of minor prophets, we're going to be transitioning into Easter season. But when you think about it, that ultimate objective, or the thing that these minor prophets are pointing to in terms of God's redemption and restoration, that all these books, it's pointing to a Savior who was to come. The Savior who was going to come and redeem God's people once and for all. So when you think about these minor books, ultimately they are pointing to Christ who is going to come. And so today we want to start off this series and we want to examine the book of Hosea. Okay, the book of Hosea. Now, a little bit more specifically about this book of Hosea, because it's a little bit longer. And so obviously we're not going to be able to go through all the chapters, but we're going to focus on chapters 1 and 3. So when you think about the book of Hosea, it's pretty much divided into chapters 1 and 3, and then you have chapters 4 through 14, I believe. Okay, so 1 and 3, it's about Hosea's relationship with his wife, Gomer. And pretty much in those three chapters, as he explores and experiences this relationship that he has with his wife, that's really an illustration of God's relationship with his children. And so for chapters 4 through 14, it's really Hosea's message to Israel. And so what we see, the main points that we see in chapters 1 through 3, that gets repeated in chapters 4 through 14. And so if you can really understand chapters 1 through 3, then you can understand chapters 4 through 14, and that's why we want to focus in on chapters 1 through 3, okay? And so before we get into it, the one thing that I want to present for us as we look into the book of Hosea is simply this, that God's love restores us, and ultimately it's God's love that sends us out. God's love restores us and sends us out. All right. Physically, I'm a mess. Allergies. Throat is really dry, so hopefully you guys can bear with me. All right, here we go. So there's two things that we want to talk about. And the first observation that we want to talk about is the accusation. The accusation that God brings against his people. And so let's start that by reading Hosea 1, 1 through 3. Okay? Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is the word of God that comes. So the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the day of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So obviously this is a time when the kingdom of God's people, it's divided into kingdom of Judah and kingdom of Israel. And actually, they're at the tail end of their kingdom, so to speak. Because when God raises up these minor prophets to speak God's word, you'll notice soon in history that literally these kingdoms become smashed. All these outside forces invade them, and there's really no more of God's kingdom. And so they're coming at the tail end of the history of the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Okay, so it's the word of the Lord that comes to Hosea, and this is what the word of the Lord says. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land committed great whoredom by forsaking me." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Okay? So when you think about it, as Hosea is being introduced, obviously he is living in a time where the people of God are living in rebellion. And when you think about it, God is wanting to declare this judgment over his people. And so he calls Hosea, and Hosea gets the worst ministry assignment ever in the history of God's people, right? It's like you take experiencing ministry, and we sit down and we do assessment, and then afterwards, we say, okay, your ministry assignment is to go and to marry a prostitute. You'd be like, what? Like, what kind of church is this, right? That would be like the worst ministry assignment ever, but that's what God calls Hosea to do. And he's not just talking about it in terms of figurative speech, right? He's not saying, okay, like, this is an illustration. No, he's saying actually go and physically marry a prostitute, okay? And so in verse 2, he says, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So obviously his assignment was to go and marry Gomer, who would turn out to be a prostitute. Now, there's some debate amongst Christian theologians whether Gomer was actually a prostitute before Hosea married her, or if this is talking about how Hosea married her and God knew that Gomer was going to go down this road of becoming a prostitute. But regardless of what it is, I mean, this is still a very hard assignment that Hosea receives from God. And what we notice is that Hosea's marriage to Gomer, that it was to represent God's relationship with his people. It was this illustration that this is how God's people, this is how they are acting, right? So the accusation is this, that God's people are acting like prostitutes by selling themselves to false gods and idols and even other nations. And when you think about it, I mean, this is pretty harsh language, right? You wouldn't necessarily expect to find language like this in the Bible. I mean, these are pretty heavy accusations that God brings to his people. And because of the spiritual adultery that God's people are committing against him, God brings about this judgment. And we see that judgment in verses 3 through 8. And so let's continue on. He says, and so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibilaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bowl of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, right? In verse 4, God brings about this judgment against the kingdom of Israel, right? And I'm not going to go specifically into the story, but basically, Jehu, God called him to lead, to be the next king, because the king before him was a terrible king. But then in his zeal, I guess, of trying to accomplish this purpose, he went overboard, and he was actually pretty ruthless in wiping people out that would pose any threat to him, of him trying to establish his own kingdom. And so God is bringing about this judgment to his people. And then he goes on and he says this, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, right? Can you imagine if your name was No Mercy Kim? Terrible. But God says to call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by their bow or sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. So once again, God declaring in verse 6 that God will show no more mercy over the kingdom of Israel. Now you have to realize that this judgment was specific to the kingdom of Israel. That doesn't mean that the kingdom of Judah is free from sin. God raises up other prophets to address that specific kingdom. But just think about what God is saying, that from this point forward, that God will have no more mercy on his people. And then he goes on and he says, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived again and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people. Right? So your sister's name is No More Mercy, and your name is Not My People Kim. And so every time your mother would call your name, Not My People, come to dinner, what that would remind the people is that God has rejected them. right? Like utterly. It's not maybe you can be my people. It's not like 50-50 depending on the day. But he says no more, that you are no longer my people. That God rejects Israel as his own. And so as you read these verses, one thing that we cannot escape is this reality that God isn't just slapping, giving them a slap on their wrist. Right? Sometimes when my kids get into trouble, they know when I'm just like, okay, don't do that, versus do not do that. This isn't a case where God is saying, all right, don't do that. He's literally saying no more. And so as we read these verses, what you have to realize is there is so much weight to what God is saying. That you have to feel the weight of what sin really is. Right? Can you imagine when, as we were worshiping God, it would be as if we were worshiping God, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit of God spoke and said that I will have no more mercy and you will not be my people any longer. So we have to experience, we have to feel the weight of what sin is, but not only that, but we also have to feel the weight of who God is. Because his wrath is severe. When you read throughout the book of Hosea, I mean, God doesn't, he doesn't hold anything back. But in the severity of his wrath, we have to realize that's the magnitude of just how holy and righteous he is. That in his presence, sin and rebellion cannot stand because it is completely contrary against his nature. And so what these verses reveal to us is not only the weight of our sin that separates us from God, but also the weight of his glory and the weight of his holiness. That in God's presence, sin cannot possibly dwell. And so all throughout this book, God points out over and over again that Israel is engaging in the worship of false gods, worship of idols. They're also turning to other nations when God made it very specifically that I am your sovereign God, that I am your king, and that I will be the one who will provide for you. I will be the one who will provide for your prosperity. I will be the one who will provide for your protection. Yet we see Israel again and again not only engaging in false worship, but also going before nations to rely on others instead of relying on God. And what we need to note here is that this isn't just something that has happened in history, because I believe that it's the same struggles that still go on in our hearts and in our lives as well. That when we think about the worship of these false gods, and God specifically mentions the worship of Baal, and we see this all throughout the Old Testament. And really, when you think about it, the irony here is that these Israelites, they were called out by God, right? You have all these dietary laws and so forth because they were a people who were meant to be separated from the rest of the nations, not because they were better, but because God chose them, and in their worship and their pursuit of God, they were to demonstrate really the goodness and the reality of who God was. And it was through their worship that they were called to invite the other nations to experience the one and true God. But the irony here is that instead of Israelites being salt and light, they were being snared, and they were being pulled away by the influences of the other nations. That instead of calling the other nations to experience and to worship this true God, they were falling wayward of worshiping false gods. And when you think about what God is trying to bring up, this issue of idolatry, idolatry is so destructive for a couple reasons. First of all, idolatry is destructive because it is always fleeting and it never satisfies, right? As we pursue after the idols in our lives, it's always fleeting. We feel like we can reach it, but we can never quite get there. And when we feel like we're there, it never satisfies. And that's what God points out. Look at verse 5, 5b in chapter 2.
And this is Gomer saying, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And so she's saying, I will go after these other lovers in my life who I feel like can provide for what I need. But then when we look at verse 7, when we jump down two verses, this is what God ultimately says, that she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. That she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Right? In other words, no matter how she pursues her lovers, the end result is that she does not find what she is seeking for and what she is looking for. Her pursuit of these false lovers or these false gods or these idols, that she comes away empty-handed. So when you think about idolatry in our own lives, it's destructive because it never satisfies. But not only that, but when we look at the rest of chapter 2, idolatry is destructive because we see God's wrath. And this wrath is always poured out on false worship. And idolatry is false worship, right? Look at verses 9 through 13. This is how God responds. He says, therefore, I take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. We see the wrath of God being poured out, where she's thinking, only if I had these idols, then I will prosper. But God says, my hand is against you. That you will never prosper. In fact, not only will you not prosper, but the blessings that I've already given you, I'm going to take those blessings away. And he makes very explicit that he's going to uncover her and that she's going to be naked before her lovers, that she's going to be completely exposed. The wrath of God against false worship, it is real. And I know that in the church, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God. Love of God and his acceptance, yet. Wrath of God, it's not so popular. But we see the reality that you cannot have one without the other. That we cannot talk about the love of God without talking about the wrath of God and the reality of his wrath that is being poured out against those who are engaging in false worship. That there are severe consequences. And that's why God takes such measure to have one of his prophets marry a prostitute, to illustrate his relationship with his people, to flush out these idols. So he confronts them through this illustration, and it is a very in-your-face kind of illustration. And he confronts us today in our worship of idols as well. And if you think that you don't have any idols in your life, then think again. And I'm not just talking about like big idols, right? A lot of things that we think, okay, these are like the big things. Like, I want to play the lotto and be the next multimillionaire, and that's my idol. Sometimes it comes in very small forms and small ways. Like this week, I told you it was a very hard week for me for many different reasons, but just even physically, I just felt really drained. And so to be completely honest, it was really hard for me to serve my family faithfully. But because God is good, he called me out on it through my wife. And so we were talking, and she was just sharing honestly and saying, "Ben, I feel like this week it's been really hard for me because you really haven't put that energy and effort into serving our family." And when someone says that to you, what is your, my first reaction is, of course. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not that holy, right? My first reaction is, woman? I mean, I don't say that. If I say that, man, it's going to be game over. But in my mind, I'm thinking woman, right? But my mouth says, Susan? Woman? Susan? What are you talking about? And then my immediate defense is, I want to give all these excuses as to why, right? I want to lay out this argument of, well, it's because we have this contract or this agreement that if one person does the dishes, then the other person is going to wash the kids. I did the dishes, you wash the kids, right? And in my mind, I was coming up with all these reasons why I couldn't serve my family. But then in that moment of trying to blurt out these reasons, the Spirit of God said, first of all, Ben, so sometimes the way that, I don't know how God speaks to you, but sometimes the way that he speaks, he's just very blunt. He says, Ben, shut your mouth. All right. Shut my mouth. And then he began to expose the idols in my life. That I couldn't be Christ-like to my family because the thing that I was craving was what? I wanted to be comfortable. I was tired. I didn't want to be bothered. And so instead of pursuing Christ, I was pursuing the comfort, which was an idol, because that was the thing that was feeding the desires of my heart. And so if you think that you don't have any idols in your life, I'm here to tell you, all of us were full of idols. And that's why what God is saying here is so relevant to every single one of us. Dr. Tim Keller, he defines idols in this manner. He says this, and I quote, "Anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, and anything you seek to give you what only God can give you." So think about that. Even this past week, some of us coming off the retreat, as we were getting plugged back into our normal weekly routines of going to work, doing life, going to classes. Anything more important to you than God? Was there anything that was driving you that was more important to you than God in that moment? And so you think about, how do I know, Pastor Ben, whether something is more important to me than God or not? And I always encourage people, well, look at the decisions that you are making in your life, right? Because decisions are never made in a vacuum. There's always something that's pushing us to make certain decisions. And because our decisions are driven by what we're really worshiping, are there factors other than God that has been driving your decisions lately? That's been pressing you towards this destiny or this direction that you've been aiming for? Right, yesterday during our team, our leader with the meetings, we were meeting with the leaders, right? During our meeting together, the thing that we were talking about is, if you really want to know what you believe in about God, right, don't listen to what people say, but observe how they make their decisions. Because you can say everything right, but the things that are driving you to make certain decisions in your life, I mean, that's the real God that's directing and guiding your life. So if the real God in your life that's pushing you is, let's say, success, then everything that you're going to do and every decision that you're going to make, it's success that's driving you. Or if that thing that's driving you is your need to please others, like your need to please your parents, then that's the very thing that's going to drive you to say yes to certain things and no to other things. And so think about that. Is there anything in your life that's more important to you than God? I love this quote from, it's a book called Experiencing God, written by Dr. Blackaby. He says this, and I quote, "When God invites you to be involved in his activity, he wants to reveal himself to you and to a watching world. Therefore, he will give you a God-sized assignment. When you are confronted with such a task, you'll face a crisis of belief. You have to decide what you really believe about God who called you, and the way you respond to God will reveal what you really believe, regardless of what you say." Right? And when you think about what he's saying, crisis of belief is not these life-changing decisions that we have to make. But for me, as I was sitting on my couch, the crisis of belief was, do I give in to this temptation of just wanting to be comfortable, or do I get off my lazy butt to serve my family, even though it's going to be tiring? Do you go to life group this week? And I use this example all the time because it's so telling and revealing. Do you go to life group this week or not? Even though you might have these projects at work or these exams that's coming up, what's driving you to decide in that moment whether you're going to go to life group or not, to participate in God's community or not? Right? That's a crisis of belief. What do you believe in that moment about who God is and what he's calling you to participate in? Because you can say all the right things, but what you decide in that moment will reveal to you in your heart about what you truly believe and who you truly believe God to be. Secondly, he says, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Right? What did you daydream about this week? Maybe if you're a student, you're daydreaming about, I need to boost up my GPA. It's at like 3.3, but I want to get a 3.7. And so you're daydreaming about that. And I'm not saying we can't have ambitions. Right? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we can't have ambitions, but what are you daydreaming about that's driving you in your life? That takes more importance in your life than God? What do you feel like that thing, if I can have only that one thing, that it will satisfy me? Or what do you feel like is that one thing where you feel like if I lose that one thing, that my life is over? And then Dr. Keller lastly says, what are you seeking? Or who are you seeking after to give you only what God can give you? What are you turning to in order for you to experience fulfillment, happiness, success, peace, control, acceptance, love? The Israelites, they were turning to these false idols. Israelites, they were turning to other nations to seek that sense of security and prosperity that only God promised to give them. So it's not just a matter of, well, I come faithfully. Because here's the reality, right? The scary thing is, as the Israelites were in the thick of worshiping idols, their hearts were so deceived. And I think it's the same thing for us. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceived above all. And so when you think about it, the scary thing is that in your heart, you can be so deceived that you can disguise and package even idols in religious forms and languages, so that you can't really clearly see that these are the idols that's driving your life. And so when you think about it, what can rescue you from this fate of experiencing the wrath of God because we are continuing to worship idols in our lives? And what God points us to ultimately is his love. It's the love of God that rescues us and sets us free. And so how does he do that? And we want to close out with a verdict. So the second observation is the verdict. Okay. So the love of God rescues us in four ways. First of all, the love of God rescues us by demonstrating for us a love that is so radical. The love of God rescues us by demonstrating for us a love of God that is so radical. And I know that we like to throw that word around a lot, right? Radical. And I say it all the time, raising up radical disciples who's going to make radical decisions to engage in the radical work of building God's kingdom. But here is how the Word of God describes the nature of God's love for us. That even after Gomer abandons her husband, and not only her husband, even after she abandons her children. And so you're thinking, husband, well, maybe he wasn't that good of a guy, but her children. That God tells Hosea to what? To go and to redeem her. Look at verse chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And this is the word of God that comes, and it says, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." And think about what Hosea had to do here, what God was calling Hosea to do, right? Because many biblical scholars would tell us that Gomer was actually in the process of being sold off as a sex slave. And so Hosea had to go, and he had to bid for her, and he had to buy her back. And this isn't just hypothetical, but this is real life. The woman that you married, or the husband that you married, God says, as he or she is being sold off as a sex slave, you go and you buy him back or you buy her back. And so you can imagine the sense of humiliation that Hosea might have felt in this moment. And so you think, okay, maybe if Gomer comes and asks for Hosea's forgiveness, that's one thing. To say that, you know what, I was wrong to have left you and our children, but I'm back. Please take me back. But she doesn't. So he actually has to go and buy her back. And so biblical scholars would tell us that in those days, the going rate for a slave was around 30 shekels. And when God says here, in verse 2, so as we continue on, he says this, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a letek of barley." So you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about, right? Like 15 shekels, barley is involved? Like what's going on? Well, it's because the going rate was around 30 shekels. And Hosea only had 15 shekels. So what did he have to do? Literally, he had to sell everything that he had to redeem this woman who was being sold off, who's been unfaithful, abandoned his own children. He knows that she's been sleeping around and doing God knows what. But he literally had to empty out his pockets, empty out his bank. So it's talking about everything that Hosea had. He went, and that was the price that he had to pay to redeem Gomer. And when you think about it, this is the reason why the love of God for us is so radical. Because when you read this story, I don't know about you, but I think in my mind, that Hosea had every right to divorce her. Every right. And so in that sense, when God describes the condition of his people, and when he says that they are adulterers, he doesn't mean that in a figurative way. Literally, they are running after other lovers. And when you think about it, it's such a devastating thing to experience in your relationship. If the spouse who was called to be faithful to you and committed to you, you find out he or she is running after other lovers. But God says to go and redeem. And not only to redeem, but to bank everything that you have so that you can buy her back. And I know that so many of us, we have such a hard time wrestling with the love of God. And I'm not saying this in a demeaning way. I'm not trying to minimize the confusions that we do experience at times. And at times it does hurt, the things that we experience. And we're thinking, if God loved us, then why are certain things happening in my life? Or if God really loved us, then why isn't he not answering certain things? Or why isn't he not opening up certain doors? But what the Word of God would remind us is this reality that none of us deserve the love of God in the first place. It's not a right that you have that God would love you. And because of this right that you have in that moment when you don't experience the love of God, you tell God, how come I am not experiencing your love? But the Word of God tells us you never had that right. In fact, it was every right of God to be completely separated from you. And even though it was his right to be separated from you, he still comes and he redeems you. And we see later on that God leverages everything, his very own son, to redeem us. And for me, here's the most remarkable verse. It's in chapter 11. As God is talking about his relationship with the people of Israel, he says this in verse 7b and 8. Or in verse 8, he says this. God says this. Listen to what God says. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And I think that's such a radical statement that God is making. This God of this universe who doesn't need anything and anyone. Yet he would declare, how can I give you up? He says, my heart, it recoils within me. What he's saying, the thought of me living without you, I can't handle it. J.R. Packer, he's a very famous theologian. This is how he packages this. Listen to what he says, and I quote. He says, by his free, voluntary choice, God will not know perfect and unmixed happiness again till he has brought every one of his children to heaven. Right? It's not that God needs us, but God is voluntarily choosing to base his happiness on his relationship with us. And when you think about it, it speaks to us of this radical nature of God's love for us. That when Hosea had every right to say, you know what, I'm going to be separated from Gomer, God says to go and redeem your unfaithful wife. And in that way, God speaks to us, how can I live without you? How can I give you up? God demonstrates the radical nature of his love for us. But not only that, but he also demonstrates a love that confronts us. He demonstrates a love that confronts us. Because when you think about it, and as you begin to read through this book, it's a tough book to read through. Because when you think about the nature of God's love, it's not just about fluffy bunnies and chubby babies, right? for many of us, when we think about the love of God, it's like, oh, white fluffy bunnies and chubby babies, and it's good, and it comforts us, and it makes us feel so good. And that's one aspect of God's love. And I'm not saying that the love of God doesn't bring about peace in our lives. But the reason, when you think about it, the reason why the love of God is so comforting is because the love of God is first confronting. It confronts us first. Because ultimately, the love of God exposes the sins in our hearts. So when you think about it, it was Hosea's love for Gomer that confronted and exposed her adulterous and unfaithful heart. And in that way, it was God's love for his people that through his love that they are confronted by their own idolatry and worship of false gods. And so when you really think about this and try to make this personal, I think for many of us, here is why I feel like even though we feel like we encounter the love of God, that love of God doesn't necessarily change us. So that even though we can have a great retreat experience, after we come back, there's nothing changed. And in fact, when we try to have that experience again, our hearts become even harder, more hardened toward the love of God. And I think for many of us, why the love of God doesn't necessarily change us is because we are wanting a love that comforts us. And it feels good. And there's nothing wrong with feeling good. But we fail to realize that what we need first is a love that confronts and a love that exposes. And when the love of God exposes, I mean, he doesn't hold anything back. I mean, this is some pretty direct language where God says, it is my love that literally strips everything away. And the illustration that I came up with, it's like if you went to the doctor's office, right? But if your goal was you want to be comforted, and so your doctor tells you everything on the outside, it looks fine. Here's a lollipop. Thank you for coming. Come again next year and have a check. And you go, whoo, thinking, man, that was a great checkup. My doctor, he said everything was okay and I feel so good. Yet on the inside, your cholesterol level is like this. Your blood pressure is like this, right? On the inside, because you refuse to look in, what you fail to miss is what? Those cancerous cells that need to be removed. Because unless they are removed, it will kill you. And that's what the love of God does. It goes deep to expose the reality of who we are. And that work of removing those cells, so to speak, it's not easy, it's painful. But ultimately, that confrontation, it brings life. And look at how the Word of God describes this process. This is how God says in chapter 1, verse 6, he says this, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us." It says God has torn us. God has exposed our sins. God has poured out his wrath into our lives. That he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. You will never experience the healing and the binding of God's love unless you experience the love that tears you apart first. The love that strikes you down. Because God is unwilling to compromise on death that looms in our hearts because of our sin. Do you know the love of God that is willing to tear you and to expose you so that ultimately he can bind you and heal you. Third, we see the love of God that's being demonstrated, this love that never fails, that God saves us and redeems us by demonstrating a love that never fails. Look at Hosea 2, 14 through 13. Even after God brings about such condemnation, this is what God says. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Anchor a door of hope. And there shall answer as in the days of her youth and as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of Baal from her mouth and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will bestow you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That despite the unfaithfulness of his people, what God promises is restoration. He says he's going to bring the people back to himself. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 1, he tells Hosea to go again and again and again and again to redeem his wife. And when you think about it, that's the reflection of God's heart for you. Right? Let me ask you, how was your week? Because I don't know about you, but I feel like I failed in so many ways with the very things that God has entrusted into my heart during the retreat. But you know the amazing thing with God is that he knew I was going to fail. But despite me failing, he was still willing to pour out his love. And whenever I fail, he reminds me that I am coming after you again. And when I fail, he says, and again. And when I fail, he says, and again. And ultimately, what Hosea is illustrating is two things. He's reminding, first of all, the people of God's faithfulness. And the illustration that he uses is during their journey out from Egypt into the promised land. In this Exodus, what Hosea reminds God's people is that God brought you out, and he was faithful to you even in your rebellion. And here's the cool thing. And he says this is going to be the pattern that God is going to establish. And this is ultimately how he is going to redeem you and restore you once and for all. Because in Hosea 11:1, we see God declaring, and he says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And what we see in Matthew 2:15, he says, this is the reality that was realized and fulfilled in Christ. When Hosea was declaring this prophetically, who he was talking about was Christ, who God was ultimately going to call out of Egypt, and that he was going to be the Savior. Because we see after Jesus' birth, what does Mary and Joseph do? They take him into Egypt. And from Egypt, God calls him back. And the point is this, that ultimately through Christ, that God would save his people once and for all, that God does not give up on Israel when they fail. And even though he knew that you and I, we were going to fail this week, that God doesn't give up on us. But instead of redeeming us with 15 shekels and barley and Homer, he redeemed us with his son. And so that when we fail, he says to his son, go again, again, and again, and again. He demonstrates a love that never fails. And not only that, we're going to close out with this. God saves and redeems us by demonstrating a love that ultimately transforms Gomers into Hosea. A love that transforms Gomers into Hosea. Right? Because when you think about this commission that Hosea experienced, when Hosea was commissioned by God, it was this personal journey, right, for him. It wasn't just some theological knowledge that he had to gain. It wasn't just as he was reading through this book. No, it was his personal journey. That through this personal journey that he was learning to demonstrate the kind of love that God had for his people. As he demonstrated this love for his wayward wife. And throughout this book, it points us ultimately to this reality that God turns every one of us who are like Gomers into Hoseas. That we are people who he reaches out to. We are people who have experienced the transforming love and his grace in our hearts. And now we become the people that he sends us out. So that as we experience the love of Christ, that we can invite others to experience this love for themselves. So the love of God, it doesn't remain in this area of, it's this theological understanding, but it becomes personal where you are called to now live it out. And ultimately, when we think about it, it doesn't mean that we stretch out our hands and we love people, that somehow that's going to transform them, because it might not. But it means that it's through this process of God transforming you from Gomers into Hoseas, and as he sends you out, that the guarantee that God brings into our hearts is that ultimately you will be transformed. Because you're going to learn what it means to selflessly and sacrificially love others. And as you engage in this act of loving others, God changes you so that you're becoming more and more into the image of Christ. So when you think about it, all of us are Gomers. None of us here can say, you know what? Man, that woman, bad woman. Because that's our story. All of us are like Gomers. But God doesn't just leave us there, because even though all of us are like Gomers, all of us are becoming like Hosea. Because we have experienced the redeeming love of God, God says to go again and again and again to my people. So how do we make this personal? Two questions. How is the love of God, first of all, exposing you? And how is the love of God restoring you? How is the love of God exposing you and restoring you? And then second question, how is the love of God calling you to go again and again and again to love others? How is the love of God calling you to go again and again and again to love others? Let's pray together. Can you stand with me? I think the Minor Prophets, it's such a hard read when you think about it, because it's 12 books, and essentially they have the same theme. And that same theme is the people of God have gone astray, that they're engaging in false worship, they're going after idols, even after they experience the goodness of God, even after they experience the faithfulness of God, and God raises up his prophets over and over again to call them back to himself. So in that sense, it's so frustrating, because you're like, man, don't you get it? How can you not understand after all that you've experienced? But when you think about it, the Book of Minor Prophets is not only frustrating, but so humbling, because that's our story. Because people on the outside can so easily point their fingers to us and say, man, How can you not understand when you have the Holy Spirit of God within you? How can you fall away over and over and over again? How can you compromise your love for God over and over and over again? How can you doubt over and over and over again His goodness for you? How can you sell your heart out of chasing after these false idols that's driving you to make these decisions for your lives that you know deep down inside will never satisfy? But it's so humbling because the love of God says again and again and again and again, I embrace you. I do the hard work of exposing you. That when you think about Gomer, right? Just imagine if that was your wife. Imagine if that was your husband. Like you caught him or you caught her in this adulterous affair. And you knew the name of the party that was involved. Just think about how disgusted you would feel in your heart. And how betrayed you would feel to think that this person that I married, how could he do this to me? How could she do this to me? How could she do this to our children? But God says, this is the reality of our hearts. That God had every right to be disgusted with us. Even this past week, God had every right to be disgusted with me. To say that after you've experienced tremendous blessings this past week, when I didn't have to be generous as I poured out my spirit into your life, Ben, how could you? So quickly run after other lovers. But the book of Hosea tells us that God says, I love you enough to expose your heart, and I love you enough that as I expose it, I heal it. And that every time you fall, that I come to you again and again and again, and my love for you, it exposes and it binds. It tears and it heals. Because I am here to save you. Just like Hosea, who saved Gomer from slavery, God says, I am here to save you, and I have leveraged everything that is so precious to me. And that's why for us as followers of Christ, again and again and again and again and again and again, we have to live under the shadow of the cross. That reminds us that even though we were like Gomers, and we still are in a way, His love goes deep and it transforms us so that we're becoming like Hosea, who is a reflection of Christ. And as Christ came to redeem us, He says, go like Hosea. And learn to love people who you might not be thinking that they are somehow deserving of your love. And if your heart is not moved by this story, then I'm just here to tell you that it's because you don't see your heart very clearly for what it is. Because if you can truly see your heart for what it is, then there is no way that we would not fall on our faces to say, God, forgive me. God, restore me. God, I thank you for coming to my rescue again and again and again. God, how can you love me so? That even though you don't need me, that you've chosen to exist with me, and you want so desperate for me to be with you, that you've leveraged everything that you have, that you've sent your own son to pay the price that I could never pay, to rescue me from the grips of slavery of death. And you washed me, and you clothed me, and you fed me. And when you had every right to call me a prostitute, when you had every right to call me a whore, you called me your son, and you called me your daughter, and you say, I love you so deeply. I love you so deeply. So we say, God, continue the work in our hearts and transform us, God. More and more into Hosea, more and more into the image of Christ. And send us out, God, as we've experienced this love that gives life and sets us free, God, that we want to be like Hosea's. That you send us out, because there's brothers and sisters in our church who are hurting. There's brothers and sisters in our church who are doubting the love of God. There's brothers and sisters in our church who are going after idols, and we want to say no. There is a God who loves you so deeply. That there are people in our workplaces, in our city, in our campuses who are so lost. And God says, I send you out. Not because they are deserving of your sacrifice, but because I am so generous that as you send, or as you are sent out, and as I call you to pay an incredible price in loving others, that will be a reflection of my generosity. That will be a reflection of the radicalness of my love. So let me ask us again, how is the love of God tearing you, and how is the love of God healing you today? And how is the love of God challenging you to go again and again and again and again to share His love with others? Because our hope is not on some messenger who came to deliver this message, that in his imperfection tried to live out perfectly the commands of God, but our hope is in God himself, who became a man and who lived a life that we could never live and died the death that we could never die, and in his death exposed the ugliness of our sin and our hearts, but in his resurrection magnified the grace and the mercy of God. And God says, as you place your hope in my Son, become like him and be sent out to bear his image to those around you. So I'm going to invite us to pray. And as you pray, not only for yourself, but as you pray and think about God sending you out as Hosea's, who are those people that God is sending you to? Some of you already know who that specific person is. Others of you, you have to pray through it. And as God brings these people into mind, I want you to simply write down who those people are. So write down your name, write down your life group name, write down that specific person and how we can be praying for you and for that person so that the love of God will expose and the love of God will heal in their lives. And after we respond, we're going to ask the Spirit of God to come and to ravish our hearts with his love and to send us out by the power of his Holy Spirit. So can we do that together, church? Let's pray and let's respond. And as the Holy Spirit reveals, fill out that card. And after you fill it out, start praying not only for yourself, but start praying for that person and ask God to send you so that you will be like Hosea, so that you will be like Christ to demonstrate the mercy of God. And so let's pray a little bit. Let's respond before we close out. All right, let's do that together, church.